Our loving Lord, we praise you today for the very beauty of this day, for the freshness of the air and the brightness of the sunshine, for the measure of health that we enjoy, for the opportunity to sing your praises and to be together in your name. Now, Lord, as we come today, we ask you to meet with us, to open our hearts to your presence. And we pray that you'll speak to us through these ancient words in ways that we will clearly hear and understand. Illumine our minds that we may understand your truth even better. Quicken our affections that we may love you more perfectly. And move upon our wills in such a way that we may serve you and follow you more closely. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you. We begin today at the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. I told you in our last session that the third and fourth chapters should be taken together as a single entity. In chapter 3, we are introduced to an incident in the life of Peter and John, who are on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer in the afternoon. That would be at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And remember, parenthetically, that the Christians continued to worship in the temple and in the synagogue because they recognized that the God that they worshipped was no different than the God that they had known as Jews, but that they had simply come to know him in a more personal and intimate way. So they continued their worship, and on the way, at the gate of the temple, was a crippled man who had been brought there for years and who had remained at the gate of the temple begging alms from those who entered. And he turned, as he heard footsteps, no doubt, and put out his hand to receive such as would be given him. Peter says, "Silver and gold we do not have, but such as we have we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." He took him by the hand. The man's ankles and feet were strengthened, and he walked. And he started jumping and praising God, and he followed them into the temple and continued to praise the Lord. Well, that attracted a considerable crowd, as you might imagine, because this is a man who had been there for years. Everybody knew him. And here he was, leaping, shouting, and praising God. And that always seems unseemly to people. But after all, with such a healing as that, perhaps people would be tolerant. But it did attract a crowd. And lots of people came, and Peter seized the occasion, as he usually did, to open his mouth and say, as the Bible puts it. Peter was always opening his mouth, many times when he ought not to have, but here was one of the occasions when he did so quite properly, and he preached the word of the Lord to them. We looked to some extent at the message which he proclaimed. We didn't go into it as fully as we shall later on when we compare Peter's preaching with the preaching of Paul in Acts chapter 13. We will get there one of these years. And then I think you'll have an opportunity to see the heart of the Christian gospel is found in these brief examples of apostolic preaching. Well, it is at this point that the fourth chapter begins. He has continued his message, and many people are impressed, as you will find. After all, a miracle, a great wonder had been done in their sight. Then they heard the proclamation of the message, and Peter says, quite frankly, "Why are you looking at us in this way, as though we had the power to heal this man? This man was not healed through any power which we have, but through the name and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he went on to tell them about the Lord Jesus, how they had crucified him and put him to death, but how God had raised him from the dead and had taken him to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns forevermore. And it is at this point that chapter 4 begins. And as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, it's interesting that wherever the preaching of the word is given, there are always those who are annoyed. In this case, it happened to be the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Now, on the pages of the Gospels, we are introduced to several groups of people. It's interesting that the Jewish religion also had something very much like denominations in it, and one of the groups is called the Pharisees. They were a very strict sect of the Jews, and they happened to be the dominant one religiously in the day of Jesus. And the Pharisees were very strict in their observance of the law. In fact, they had carried the law way beyond what it actually says and had developed it into a series of regulations covering every aspect of life. So that if you wanted to be a Pharisee, one of the things you had to do was to learn all of the prohibitions. I mean, everything you couldn't do, or all the things you had to do. They were legalists. And they were very strict in their observance, very pious, very outwardly religious and so forth. But they had reduced religion to a series of actions, things that you do and things that you do not do. And so the Pharisee, remember, stood up and said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man over here." And they were able to compare themselves rather favorably against the ordinary person, you see, because after all, they were religious. And what does religious mean? It means they kept all kinds of rules. The word religion comes from a Latin root, religio, which means to bind upon. And the very word religion has the connotation that you are putting people under law and bondage. And Karl Marx said that religion was an evil thing. And Jesus said the same thing. Religion is often man's effort to appease or to make himself acceptable with whatever he fancies his God to be. And usually that is done by a series of efforts, rules, regulations, laws, things you do, things you don't do, all that sort of thing. You see, man's way to God is the way of religion. And Jesus came, in effect, to break that way. And Jesus had some very strict things to say about these Pharisees. He said concerning them, "You people are like whitewashed sepulchres. Outwardly you appear beautiful, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones." He charged them with turning their laws and their traditions into the law of God and making people obey laws that they themselves didn't obey. And he had some very harsh things to say about the Pharisees. Another group of people in that day was the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the liberal party. And they, as a matter of fact, did not accept, they only accepted the scripture. They did not accept any of the rabbinic tradition. So they would have nothing to do with all of these petty regulations about how you were to wash your hands and all that sort of thing that the Pharisees delighted in. They were the liberals, you see. They held to the law, but none of this man-made stuff. They also had an in with the political powers. So they had some status in the day. Now, they did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were Sadducee. They did not believe in the resurrection. And because of that, they were particularly offended, you see, that Peter and John were preaching the resurrection through Jesus Christ. Now, the priests were, as a matter of fact, not legitimate priests, according to the Hebrew law. When the Lord organized Israel, he selected one tribe from among the 12, the Levites, or the Levitical tribe, from whence Moses came and his brother Aaron, and gave them the responsibility of tending the tabernacle and so forth. And later, when the temple was built, they were the sextons and so forth. They cared for it and all that sort of thing. And then the Lord said to Aaron, who was the brother of Moses, "Aaron, you shall be the priest, and your descendants after you." Now, Aaron was a Levite, you see. But in order to be a priest, you had to be a physical descendant of Aaron. So perhaps you see, all priests were Levites. But not all Levites were priests. In fact, most Levites were not priests. But by the time of Jesus, the priests had become utterly corrupted, and they were largely political appointees of the Roman government. They were people who were in cahoots with the Roman occupation army and so forth. But they're the ones referred to in this first verse as the priests. Now, the captain of the temple appears to be the captain of the guard of the temple. Both the Jews and the Romans kept a guard on the temple area because it was a place where riots could break out and so forth. And the captain of the guard appears to be a person who had some degree of legal authority. He could make arrests, for example, whereas the priests couldn't arrest anybody. But the captain of the guard could. Now, these were the people who came along while Peter and John were speaking. Remember, Peter and John were speaking in the portico of the temple. This is outside the temple. And all this great crowd of people gathered in the courtyard of the temple. And here comes the priest, you see, and the Sadducees, and the captain of the guard, and they're overhearing, they're listening to Peter preach. And it says they became annoyed at them because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Hold your finger in Acts 4, but go back to John 6, which is just a few pages to the left. In John 6, Jesus talks a good bit about the raising of the dead. And these passages, among others, or these teachings, might have been among those that Peter talked about. John's gospel was not written at that time, but anyway. The sixth chapter, in verse 40, Jesus is speaking and he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Now, what is that saying? Jesus says, it is the will of my Father that anybody at all who sees me and believes in me will be given the gift of eternal life. And as a consequence of that, I will raise him up at the last day. Now, the phrase "the last day" in the New Testament means the day of the Lord's appearing. It's the day of his second coming, as it were. It's the day when the dead in Christ shall be raised. It's the day of judgment. All of that is wrapped up in the last day. And he says, I will raise him up at the last day. Remember that expression. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus says, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's that expression again. Jesus says, those who come to me are mysteriously called by the Father. Now, I can only state that to you. I can't explain it to you, because if you've experienced it, you know what it's talking about. If you haven't, likely you don't. The strange thing is that although we usually feel that we're making our way to God through Christ, the fact of the matter is, behind it all, there is a divine impulse, the motion of the Holy Spirit moving us. St. Paul says that nobody can even acknowledge Jesus as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit working in them. So you see, there is the mysterious call of God that's behind our coming to him. That raises problems in people's minds, but at this point, just simply remember Jesus' words to his disciples. He said, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you." And there is a sense that when people come to Christ, after they've been with him for a while, they begin to know that that's true. That really, it was the Lord leading them all the time, even though they didn't recognize it. You see, nobody gives birth to himself. Jesus said we must be born again, but there's life before birth. The Spirit of God is working in a person long before they recognize that the Spirit of God is working in them and so forth. But anyway, he says, such as come to me, I will raise them up in the last day. Verse 47. He continues, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. Now, that may sound strange to you. Is Jesus saying that if you receive the bread that he gives, you shall not die? I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, we do die physically, but the Bible talks of two kinds of death. You remember the Lord said to Adam and Eve, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that they ate thereof, they shall surely die. Well, the fact of the matter is, Adam and Eve did not die, not physically, in the day in which they partook of that tree. But they did die spiritually. Their relationship with God, which had been so intimate as to be described as walking together in the garden, was suddenly severed. And they felt themselves correctly to be estranged and separated from God. They were afraid. You see, sin introduced fear into their heart. And they went and hid themselves. Can you imagine hiding themselves from God? But that's what happened as a result of their disobedience, you see. And there was a death inwardly. Now, physical death is but the outward manifestation of a spiritual or inward death. Now, the Bible says there are two kinds of life, too. There is physical life, the kind of life you and I derive from our parents. But then there is spiritual life. Physical life, Jesus said, will never inherit eternal life. So that Jesus came with such a strange statement to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never even see the kingdom of heaven. He didn't understand that at all. He said, do you mean, how can I, a grown man, enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? Now, quite frankly, had I been the one Nicodemus was talking to, I would have said, Nicodemus, dummy, I didn't mean that. I wasn't talking about a physical rebirth. But Jesus didn't do that. It's very interesting to me that Jesus rarely explained himself. He would use a vivid metaphor, and he would leave them to struggle with it. He made it all the worse. He said, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And he left Nicodemus to struggle with that image. But you see, he didn't want in any way to blunt it. He didn't want to say, well, it's something like being born. I mean, to be a Christian is such a new thing. It's like starting life all over again. And it's not continuous with your former life. The fact of the matter is, natural life will not inherit eternal life. In order for you to receive eternal life, you've got to be born all over again by the Holy Spirit. And the life of God needs to be planted within you, and then you shall never die. So you see, there is physical life and spiritual life. There is physical death and spiritual death. To the person who has been born twice, their physical death is not the end. Now, let's look at it a bit more. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, that's a very vivid way of saying, unless you take me into your life. Just as food becomes part of us in some strange and inextricable way. So that we really don't understand, at least I don't understand, how potato and meat and cabbage can become hair and bones and teeth. But it does. In a similar way, we are to take the Lord into our life in such a way that his life becomes bound up with our very own, you see. You have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's the third time in that single chapter where that expression is used. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. For he who eats of this bread will live forever. Perhaps this is what Peter was talking about. How life is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to believe in him. You remember perhaps the best known verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son to the end, that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps this is what he was talking about. Anyway, he was telling the people that they could have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that produced offense. The Sadducees just didn't like that. And neither did the priests. And the captain of the guard wasn't very happy with it either. Verse 3. And they arrested them and put them, I'm back in Acts 4, by the way. They arrested them and put them in custody until the morrow, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Well, I think that's not bad for a day's work, even if you do land in prison. About 5,000 were impressed by that miracle of healing and by the word which Peter spoke and believed. On the morrow, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now let's stop here for a moment. Here is the chief priest and the others of his family gathered around. Now, wouldn't you think, I mean, just on humanitarian grounds alone, that they would have joined the general rejoicing over the healing of this man. Isn't it strange that bringing new life to somebody who was crippled should have filled them with such dismay? I mean, quite apart from its spiritual dimension, you would think if somebody was benefited, that you would have rejoiced on that alone. But they did not. It made them very uptight, as we would say. And so they called Peter and John in the morning to appear before them, and they asked them the question, by what name, in what name, and by what power have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now that's a very simple but a very profound testimony. Peter simply says, if you want to know by what name, power, and in whose name this healing has occurred, I want you to understand it has occurred in the name and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Now, he didn't go into a long, lengthy explanation on the ministry of healing. He did not go into anything at all, simply made a simple confession of faith. It is through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that this has happened, period. And then, by him, this man is standing before you well. And then verse 11 interests me because Peter, in making that confession, goes on to use a biblical text that apparently was a favorite among New Testament writers because it's used over and over again in the New Testament. He's just said that the healing occurred through the power and in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. Jesus is the stone which has been rejected by you builders. Now remember, these are the religious leaders. These are the people who should have welcomed the coming Messiah, you see. But here was the stone that they rejected. Nevertheless, God has set him as the chief cornerstone. Would you go back, hold your finger in Acts always, because we come back from time to time. Go back to Psalms, the 118th Psalm, verse 22. This verse obviously impressed many of the New Testament writers, particularly Peter, although Jesus also refers to it too. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Now you may think, oh my, that's an obscure verse. You read what comes before it and it doesn't help you any. I thank thee that thou hast answered me and hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But that passage stuck in the minds of the apostles, that here was a stone which the builders, the religious leaders of the day, had rejected. But God had made that stone the foundation. And so going back to the Acts of the Apostles, this is what he says. You see, this is the stone. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you. Isn't this interesting how forceful Peter is becoming? You remember barely 50 or 60 days before this, when a little girl pointed a finger at him and said, weren't you with the Nazarene? Peter cursed and denied it three times. Do you remember that? And now he's standing up on the day of Pentecost and saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, you people. What happened to him? What changed him around from a fearful, cringing disciple into a flaming apostle of the Lord? Well, the Holy Spirit had come into him, you see, and given him a holy boldness to stand up and proclaim the truth at whatever cost. As it happens, tradition tells us, it cost him his life, ultimately. But he was willing to do it. And so he said it on every occasion. He said it again in the third chapter. This Jesus whom you crucified, but God raised up. He says it again in the fourth chapter, again and again and again. He lets people know that they were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that God didn't leave him in the grave, and that he was raised by the power of God. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, Peter goes on to say, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now think of this for a moment. A great miracle had just occurred. A great crowd had been gathered. Peter talks to them. As a result of it, he's cast in prison overnight. In the morning, he's hauled before the religious leaders and called to give an account of the power and in the name by which that miracle was done. He says simply, it was done in the name and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the rock which you rejected, but which God has made the head of the corner, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. I want to talk for a moment about the apparent exclusiveness of that statement, because that runs counter to a lot of thinking in our day. Many people believe that the various religions of the world are all ways to the same God. I mean, whatever you call him, you may call him Jehovah, or you may call him the Lord, or you may call him Allah, or something else, but it's all really one God, and these are equal roots to the one God. But that isn't what the New Testament would lead you to believe. The New Testament is fairly exclusive about this. This passage says, quite frankly, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Hold your finger there and go back to John, just a few pages back. John chapter 14, and listen to the words of Jesus, verse 6. John 14, 6. And Jesus makes this statement. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, think of that astounding claim. I am the way, he says. Walk in it. I am the truth. Believe it. I am the life. Live it. And then he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, now, that runs against the easy tolerance of our age. How do we understand this kind of exclusive statement? Jesus is saying, quite frankly, there is no other way to God than through him. Are we to believe, therefore, that all of the population of the world that has never heard of Jesus, they may be good practicing Buddhists or what have you, are automatically damned because of that, or what? It has been assumed by a lot of people that that's exactly what it means. That unless a person has come to know Jesus Christ by name and acknowledge him as Savior, they are automatically lost, whatever other condition there is. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible does not say that. What it says is, there is no way to God except through Jesus Christ. Now, that's a flat statement which Jesus said and the apostles made concerning him. But I want to see if I can explain to you the basis upon which I think that claim can rightly be understood. There never has been a sacrifice for sin that God has accepted other than he. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? That's the other side of Acts now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let us look at a passage here that I think it may be helpful to us in understanding this. 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 18. So Paul writes, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now let's stop right there and look at that. The apostle says that everything that we're talking about is through Christ, comes to us through Christ, from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us a ministry of reconciliation. Now let's stop right there and think about that. Reconciliation means the bringing together of estranged parties. Now you cannot understand the reconciliation effected between God and man unless you first understand that God and man are out of harmony in the Bible. The scripture tells us that we are born into a condition of alienation from God. That it isn't that we gradually get that way, but that we have been that way from the very start. That we belong to a human race that itself is alienated from God. That there is an estrangement there. There's a broken relationship between God and ourselves. Your sins have built a wall between you, says the prophet, and me. And because of that, there is a wall between us that we cannot cross over from our side. Now, An estranged condition can really only be fully healed if both parties are reconciled to each other. I mean, you know this in terms of a husband and wife. I mean, if they have some kind of an argument and are out of sorts with one another, if the wife wishes to be reconciled to the husband, but the husband doesn't want to be reconciled to the wife, you really don't have full reconciliation. You have to have reconciliation from both sides of the estrangement. But now, what is God's problem with us? Well, it's our sin. Really, that's what it is. All right, look what happened. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. When Jesus, his son, came and died upon a cross, we're told in the scripture that all of the sin of the human race was placed upon him, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world. The world. Think of that. So that his death was sufficient to obtain the forgiveness of every human being on the face of the earth. The whole world. And this means that God was, from his point of view, effecting a reconciliation of the entire human race to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to effect a reconciliation? Well, it says, not counting their trespasses against them. It's not that there aren't trespasses there. It's simply that they have been overcome through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, what this is telling us is that God has done everything that needs to be done to reconcile a human being, any human being, unto him. There isn't anything that you and I need to do to add to his finished work. It's been accomplished, and God did it through Christ. But, as I said, reconciliation is a two-way street, and it has also to be reconciled from the other side. And so we read, and he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, what is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that I can say to any human being, no matter what condition he is in, that God has done everything necessary to establish a meaningful and permanent loving relationship with you. There isn't a thing you need to do to add to it. He has done it all. Now, however, you need to be reconciled to him. I mean, the fact that God is reconciled to us through Christ, we could still live our whole lives and not be reconciled to him. Do you see? So the thing that remains for you and for me is to, from our side of the deal, to accept the reconciliation and act on it. To accept the forgiveness which he is willing to offer. Now, God does not force forgiveness on us. And the Bible does not teach universal salvation. It teaches that everyone could receive the forgiveness of God. Everyone could come to him, but that some won't. Anybody who will be accepted. Do you understand? So there's two sides to this reconciliation business. God has done everything that's necessary to bridge the gap. But we still have, from our point of view, to accept that reconciliation and to live in the light of it. Do you see? He's overcome. Now, in this sense, you see, the sin question, which is the thing that bars man from God, has been overcome from God's side. So it is no longer, shall we say, a problem to him. It has really been atoned for, completely and totally. Hold your finger in Acts, keep that. Go ahead to Romans, if you will. That's right after the Acts. Verse 10. I want you to notice that the reconciliation that God has effected with us, he did not wait until we were ready to be reconciled to him. You see, Romans chapter 5. A very important point I want you to see. Because some people have taught, and I've heard them do it, they've taught that, yes, God is able and willing to accept you, and so forth, and he will be reconciled to you when you come to him. I want you to see that that's not true. In the 5th chapter, I begin to read at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. even in our unreconciled state, when we are still living in a hostile relationship with God, when we are still refusing to do His will, insisting upon carrying out our own plan. From His point of view, we're still reconciled, you see? Now, it won't do you any good to be reconciled with God until you accept it. I mean, you can be reconciled from His point of view and end up in hell because you chose to be there. God doesn't send anybody into eternal judgment. People talk sometimes about God sending people to hell. God doesn't send anybody there. You have to literally walk over His crucified body in order to get there. And there will be nobody there who has not chosen to be there. The day will come when you will see God does not, He has done everything necessary to rescue the entire human race. And He reconciled us even while we were still enemies of His. Do you understand? He didn't wait until we came to Him and then suddenly we were reconciled. Now, on the basis of that, I'm prepared to say that from God's point of view, the entire human race has been reconciled to Him. Because what Jesus did, He did in behalf of the entire world. Do you understand? The trouble is, the vast majority of the human race do not know that and are still living in a hostile relationship with God because they haven't heard the good news. They've never been told. They don't understand that God has done everything necessary and that what remains for them to accept it. It's a gift, but you do have to accept it. I've used the illustration so many times, I hesitate to do it again, but it's true. If I were to deposit $1 million in your bank to your name, but failed to tell you about it, you could die in abject poverty. Not because you really are poor, but because you didn't know that there were resources there that you could have drawn upon, you see? And that's the condition. The whole human race, from God's point of view, has been reconciled. That doesn't mean they've been saved. They're not saved yet until they accept the reconciliation. But they have been reconciled. Everything that's necessary to be done has been done. Now, why do I dwell on that so long? Because, you see, God is able to accept anybody who turns to Him, even in a limited understanding. The Scripture makes it clear that we are not judged on the basis of what we do not know. We're judged in terms of what we do know. Turn to Acts chapter 10 for an example of this. This is that marvelous vision that Peter had on the rooftop. And the vision was of a sheet let down from heaven. And on the sheet were bacon and pork chops and all kinds of delicious things that the Jews could not eat. And a voice called out and said, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And Peter said, "Never in your life, Lord. I've never eaten such things, and I'll not eat them now." And up goes the sheet. It happens a second time. Same thing. All kinds of lovely delicacies over this, you know, pork sausage and those things. And the message is, rise. He was the commander of an occupation army and hated by the Jews generally. But this man was a God-fearing man and had prayed to the Lord. And we are told that the Lord heard him. Now, he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ, you understand? Didn't know a thing about Jesus Christ. And the Lord answered Cornelius, said, "All right, Cornelius, there's going to be a man in Joppa. Send for him, and he will tell you some things you need to know." And so from Cornelius' side, he sends for Peter because he was told to. All Peter knows is that he was sent to go with him and ask no questions. And so they get to the household of Cornelius. And there's that very awkward moment because, you see, Cornelius, in the meantime, had gone out and gotten all of his friends and his family and just stuffed his house with all these people. And in walks Peter, who wasn't allowed to ask any questions. And Peter comes into the house not knowing why he's there. And Cornelius is there with his guests not knowing either, except that he knew that he was supposed to send for him. I mean, that's a rather awkward moment, don't you see? Neither one knew what the other one was supposed to do. But if this were a cartoon, there would be a light bulb over the head of Peter, and all of a sudden it would come on. "Ah," he says, "I understand." Now look what he understood. Verse 34. "And Peter opened his mouth." This is one of the better times when he opened his mouth, all right? "And said, truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, what is that saying? Is that saying that people are saved on the basis of their good works? No, it is not saying that. It is saying, however, regardless of how much light a person really has or understanding they really possess, God is able to receive anybody who turns to Him, you see, from wherever they are, in however a meager light they may have. Now, actually, the reason He can accept them is because of Christ. Do you see that? Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus was right, and so was Peter, when he says there is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. That's the only way. But I am prepared to say that there will be some people in heaven who have never heard of Jesus, even though they're there because of Him. Now, in talking with the groups about this thing downstairs or when our luncheon, and this always comes up, that's why I went into it a little bit here, I've usually given two examples that I find helpful. One is the example of Socrates. Now, Socrates fascinates me because remember, Socrates lived 450 years before Christ, and there's no evidence at all that he had any contact with the Hebrew tradition, any at all. But he was executed by the state, you may remember, and one of the charges against him was that he was an atheist. And they charged him with atheism because Socrates said, "I do not believe in the gods of the Greek state. I just don't believe in them. There can only be one God, not all these gods. I believe in only one God." Well, that's an improvement. Then he said, "But I believe that God is a righteous God, and it's perfectly clear to me that I am not righteous. And if I am ever going to get to that God, somehow He's got to make a way. And I'm trusting in that." Well, you see, that man never heard of Jesus Christ. But he was not trusting his own righteousness. In some way, he cast himself on the mercy of God. And I expect to see Socrates in heaven. Another story that's true came out of China before China was closed to missions. A missionary was in a very remote section of that great country, preaching the gospel for the first time. And this person told the story of Jesus, his coming and so forth. When finished, a person from the village, a woman, came up to him, just beaming all over, just smiling all over the place, and said this, "Do you know, I have always believed this. Today you told me his name. I believe there are people who are rightly related to God who do not know the name of Jesus Christ. But they are related through Him, you see. There is no other way." It's not to say that all religions are equal before God. They are not. Most religions are man's effort to make themselves acceptable with God. The Christian faith is that God has done everything necessary for us to come to Him. And when a person turns to Him, even in ignorance, God is able to understand. Peter says, "Aha, I see it at last. I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." All right, back to Acts 4. Verse 13. "Now, when they," that's the chief, the priest and the captain of the guard and all the rest of them, "now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered." I like that. You know, they saw Peter standing up there and giving this forceful declaration of the truth. And they thought to themselves, you know, this guy doesn't get any college degrees. I mean, that's obvious. He's not an educated man. He's a fisherman and so forth. But they were perplexed and wondered about this because such power did he possess. And the key is in the next phrase. "And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." You know, Jesus is able to take an ordinary person and make him extraordinary. It isn't that the person themselves is so extraordinary. It's what God is able to do with a person who turns their life over to Him. You know, the loaves and fishes were really not all that great, especially in the face of a multitude of over 5,000 people. But in the hands of the Lord Jesus, it became enough to feed that whole multitude. You see, our life really isn't so great. Few of us will be written about after we die. I mean, there'll be a brief obituary and so forth, but I mean, people are not going to do research into our lives and write long biographies of most of us who are here today. We're ordinary folk, you and me. And yet, Jesus is able to take an ordinary life and make it extraordinary for the kingdom of God. Do you see that? And even these people who were opponents of Jesus recognized that there was something different about these two. Ordinary and uneducated they were, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. I like that phrase, and there's a whole sermon there. I won't give it to you today. I mean, here was the proof of the pudding. I mean, it's a little hard to attack a healing when the person who's been healed is standing right in front of you, you see. Especially when it was so public a healing. Everybody knew about it. You see, that evidence was enough to silence their tongue, so to speak. And it was perplexing. I mean, you know, if you have the corpse around, then that's evidence. You see, well, in this case, the guy who had been healed was standing right there. So it somewhat curtailed what they might have said to him. You know, this fraud that you perpetrated on the people and so forth. They couldn't say that because there's the man right in front of them. Seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So guess what they did? They sent Peter and John out of the room. We got to talk this thing over behind closed doors. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." You know, why should they want to deny it, is my question. You know, why didn't they join the crowd out there rejoicing and leaping and praising and rushing into the temple and thanking God? Why would they even want to be in opposition to so mighty a miracle? Because they recognized that if they admitted that this miracle had occurred through the power of Jesus Christ, then that would put a person under some degree of obligation to make a decision in reference to him. That's the problem, you see. That's why people don't want to acknowledge the power of God today. Because the moment they do, the moment they really say that what's happening to people is of God, then, you see, that puts them in a position where their life is judged. Do you understand that? And that's for that very reason, you see, people cannot admit the power of God even when they see it. Because to admit it is to expose themselves. Well, look at what they said. "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed among them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." All right, that's their decision. They're not going to speak about the healing that just occurred. They're just going to tell them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Verse 18. "So they called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Now, I'm interested in Peter's response to that. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" In other words, Peter said, well, you decide. Whom are we to listen to? To you who tell us not to preach in his name? Or to God who has told us to preach in his name? You decide. Whom do we listen to? "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them." Why would they want to punish them? Isn't that strange? All they had done is brought health to a crippled man. "And finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all men praised God for what had happened." All men except the priests, you see. "For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." I mean, he was no kid. He'd been around for a long time, and everybody knew it. Okay? Isn't this an interesting account? Now, I want to talk a moment or two about this matter of what happens when you are ordered to do something contrary to the leading of the Lord. You know, the Bible teaches us that there is an authority structure which God himself has established in the state, another one in the church, and another one in the family. All of these three structures are given by God. And the general principle is that you and I are to obey the authorities over us. This is true whether it be a governmental authority or whether it be a churchly authority, or whether it be the father in the home. But that is not total obedience. There is a limit. And the limit is whenever a constituted authority orders you to do something contrary to the will of God, then you have to refuse that authority in favor of the higher authority. Now, that's a biblical principle, you see. Generally, we are to obey those who have authority over us. Turn to the next book, Romans chapter 13, for a moment. Here's the principle enunciated in the very first verse. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's a general principle. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, I'd have you know that this was written at a time when the governing authority was the Caesar in Rome, who was no friend of Christianity, believe me. So this was not written at a time when the ruler was benevolent towards the Christian faith. Not at all. He was hostile, really. And yet, the assertion is still there that the authority that that man holds, he holds by the will of God. God allowed that to happen. The scripture says it is God who sets up kings and takes them down. And so to go against a constituted authority is to go against God. That's what it says. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, quite frankly, what that means is that God has constituted legal authorities over us in the field of the state, in the church, and in the family. To go against those authorities is to incur judgment. That's what it says. This means that the president of the United States, whomever it is a man who has been elevated to that position under the permissive will of God. Now, he may be a good president or a bad president. It doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is, the position that he holds is by the permissive will of Almighty God. Now, he may not handle it well, or he may handle it very well, but he holds that office by the sufferance of the Lord. This is what it's saying. And it's not only true of presidents, it's true right down to the traffic cop. Any constituted authority comes into this. It's the same thing for teachers in schools as opposed to students. You see, any authority, we are to generally obey the authorities that are constituted over us unless, there is a limit, unless they order us to do something contrary to the will of God, in which case we must then refuse to give them our will and to obey the higher authority. That's the basic position. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. I want you to remember that. The rulers are God's servants for our good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. A legal constituted authority by the will of God is God's servant for our good, but he also at the same time has the authority under God to bring judgment upon those who do evil. You see, this is what it's saying. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. All right, remember that then when you think of those constituted authorities. They are servants of God. They are ministers of God, whether you think in the state, in the home, or in the church. And so Peter says, I'm sorry, I can't go along with it. You've told us to stop preaching in this name. I cannot do that. And so he refused the authority and obeyed the higher authority. Well, at this point, I would like to go on, but I don't think we will. We'll stop right here at verse 22 and then pick it up at our next session.